We need to say a few things, I guess, before we get started. One, we need to be mindful of the host of brothers and sisters in Christ who are away from us. We have scores of people that are traveling. I would assume that the buildings in places like Florida are just swelling with worshipers today as lots of people travel down south to warmer climes and are taking advantage of the week off from school. Let's remember them. And speaking of warmness, I was asked to let you know I have nothing to do with where the thermostat is set, because that's probably well documented that no matter what the temperature is, I'm going to sweat. I'm hot natured. But the thermostat's not set anywhere. It's broken. So that's why it's chilly in here, if you feel like it's chilly. I'm like, this is where it should be. But no, it's broken. It's broken. So that's we got scores of people working, a team working on it, right? But yeah, so we got that in sights, you know, so you can get that fixed. So don't be upset with anyone, because that's beyond our control. We're trying to get that corrected. But now let me share something that's beautiful, something that's wonderful with you. Sharon Gray stopped me just right before worship, in between Bible class and worship, and wanted to share with me that her doctors have told her that after her long and very steep uphill battle, the doctors have declared her cancer-free. And boy, what a wonderful message that is. We're so thankful to hear that. So Sharon and John, boy, we love you guys, and we're thankful to hear that news, and I want to continue praying for her. And we have a long list of folks that are sick, but we have an especially long list of folks right here that are battling, in particular, cancer. And so we want to remember all of those that that are facing this, this disease, this this sickness that has so many in its grip, and we want to remember them, but also remember that as we pray for them expectantly and hopefully, knowing that great things can be in the future, and knowing that no matter what, no matter, even though we don't know what the future holds, as the saying goes, we know who holds our future, and so we are to pray that way. So with those few things said, let's be turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to continue the study that we started last time, of looking at counterfeit gods, taking on a study of idolatry, if you will. And I told you last time that what we would do with a few lessons here at the beginning is have a few general type lessons, a few introductory type lessons before later we got into specifics, looking at specific idols in our lives, specific things that are ruling over us. That's what we'll seek to do, Lord willing, in the future. But what we're doing right now is we're establishing a foundation, laying a baseline, if you will, from which to move on. And so we're continuing that idea today of introductory type material, general type ideas of what it is to worship idols. And I want to focus our attention today by talking about the worst trade ever made. Now, let me introduce it by talking about sports, introducing it with a sports illustration. If you're familiar with sports at all, if you've got a team that you follow professionally, hockey, football, baseball, basketball, your team has probably made a terrible trade somewhere along the way. You've probably traded away Steve Young or something like that if you're the Buccaneers. You've traded away Magic Johnson or something like this. If you're a baseball fan, you know about the trade of Babe Ruth. On January 5th, 1920, the Boston Red Sox traded away Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees. Now, this wasn't like he was unknown. They didn't trade him away when he was somebody they'd never heard of. Ruth was traded from the Red Sox to the Yankees when he was the best player in the sport. He was the best pitcher in the game as well as the best hitter in the game. In 1919, Babe Ruth led all of baseball with 29 home runs. Now, you may think, 29, that's nothing. Guys hit way more than that today. But in 1919, only six other people even got into double digits. The second place guy hit 12 home runs. Ruth hit 29. The next year he'd go on to hit in the 50s and would hit 50 and eventually hit 60 home runs in one season. 714 for his career. When he ended, no one could equal Ruth. He, going from the Red Sox to the Yankees, started the curse for the Red Sox. It lasted some 84 years, the curse of the Bambino. You know what Ruth was traded for from the Red Sox to the Yankees? A little over $100,000. No players came from the Yankees to the Red Sox, just a little money from the Yankees to the Red Sox. The Red Sox gave up Babe Ruth, greatest player ever, for some money. You know why the Red Sox owner did that? Wasn't to make his team better. Because he had some Broadway plays he needed to finance. And so in order to get his musicals out there, he gave up the best player ever to get a little money. Now in my book, that's the worst trade ever made in baseball. But it's just baseball, right? Today I want to say it's just football. Who cares? But I want to be serious. We use this illustration of making a terrible trade to talk about the worst trade that you and I can make. Look with me in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, where the Bible says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And then verse 23 is really the key. "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, if you're reading from the King James or the New King James, your text there says in front of you, they changed God from something immortal and perfect to something mortal and man-made, whether it's man or animal. Now, think about that with me. Do you and I have the power to change God into anything? Clearly, no. What the Bible is revealing to us here, what Paul is saying here and through inspiration in Romans 1, is that what mankind did was they made an exchange, they made a trade. They had the opportunity to be falling down before Almighty God, the creator of all things, the one who spoke man and animal and planets and earth into existence. They could have been bowing before Him, but they traded Him in. Almost as if, you know, like you go to a foreign country, you got your dollar bills, right, Scott? Need some lempira? Here's my dollar bills. I give you this. I exchange my dollar bills for some foreign currency, a euro or a lempira or a peso, whatever it might be. Here's this. I make an exchange. I make a trade with you. That's what it says here in this text, that these people, these men and these women had God and exchanged Him for a false god. It says that they gave up the real, immortal, almighty, all-powerful God and began falling before things that looked like men, things that looked like animals, things that just looked like other regular things. That's the trade they made, and that's the trade that you and I make when we allow anything else, person, opportunity, object, thought, philosophy, anytime you and I let anything remove God from the throne of our hearts and place it there, you and I have made the worst trade you could possibly make. It's the same idea as what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16, 26, because maybe this is what you thought of, that when Jesus is having that exchange there with Peter and the other disciples, and Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but what, loses his soul? What shall a man give?" Here's the same language, same idea. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Will you fall down before something else in order to become rich? You've given up this. You see, that's the trade we're talking about. Matthew 16, 26, same thing as Romans 1, 23. What are you going to give up? What are you going to trade in? What are you going to exchange for God? The worst trade that you and I could ever make is to allow anything to unseat God from the center, as the throne, as the king of our lives. Now, here's how I want you to think about this. Here's how we're going to study this idea today based upon Romans 1:23. One definition of what an idol might be is a god or an idol is that which you and I love, trust, and serve above all of the things. We've got that there in your outline for you. That's the definition we're going to use today. A God, or the counterfeit God, is that which you and I love, trust, and serve above all other things. So when you and I have an idea, an opportunity, or another person that we love, trust, or serve instead of God, we have a lowercase g God. We have an idol. We have a shrine that we go to, whether we know it or not. And so that's the way we're going to approach it today. Sometimes we trade in Almighty God for someone who doesn't love us the way God does. Sometimes we trade in the Almighty God for someone who can't help us the way He can. Sometimes we trade in the Almighty God for someone who can't lead us the way He can. Who do we love, trust, and serve? All right, first thing, number one. We think about here as God as husband. Now, we've thought about this imagery quite a bit already in recent weeks, especially 1 week ago. Last Sunday, both morning and night, we thought about this imagery quite a bit, about God as husband. Here's the question. Have you and I, have we traded in, have we made an exchange of the most loving, most compassionate spouse that we could even dream of for a spouse that's selfish, for a spouse that's uncaring, for a spouse that has a heart that's so cold it can't love us? If we've traded in God for anything, we've made this trade. God very, very often depicts Himself as husband to mankind, right? We've seen it over and over again. But here's something that I want to address. We talked about God loving us last time, especially as we looked at the Song of Solomon last Sunday night. But you and I, we always talk about 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. It says there in just black and white letters, right? God is love. But so often when we think about God being love, I think we've got the wrong picture. I think we've got a distorted picture of what it means for God to be love. I think too often we see ourselves, which now this is true, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but we see ourselves as pitiful, and we see ourselves as helpless, and we sort of see God as just being someone who just shows pity to us. Well, God is love. He showed his pity to us. Now, that's the way you and I would maybe look at like a homeless animal on the street. Oh, my heart goes out to that dog there, so we'll bring them in, give them some food, and we want to get them a proper shelter, a proper home. We care about them. We show pity to them. But we don't love them. We're not deeply in love with this animal. We showed pity to them. And you see, too often that's the way we view God as being love to us, that He just shows pity to us, when that's not what it is. God desperately and deeply loves us like a husband loves a spouse, like a husband loves his wife, like a wife loves her husband. That's the way that God is pictured as loving us, not as pitying us, but as deeply and sincerely loving us. You know how I know I'm loved? By my own wife, by my earthly wife, by Laura Margaret Hanstein Warren. You know how I know I'm loved by her? Because she knows how terrible I am. She knows how sinful I am. And she still loves me deeply anyway. She doesn't show pity to me. She shows me love. And you see, when I see that, I can just think about it. And as far as my mind can go, I extrapolate above that the way my God loves me. Knows how weak I am. Knows how sinful I am. And yet still so desperately loves me. Still so desperately wants great things for me. That's how I know that I'm loved. And so when I know that I'm loved that way, that's how I can understand that my God absolutely demands exclusive love in return from me. My God absolutely demands devotion in return from me. Just like a husband or a wife does from their spouse. That's why God keeps saying He's jealous. You must love me and only me because of the way I love you. Isaiah chapter 54, look at this with me. Look at the way that the Bible is going to call God husband to His children. I mean, he doesn't even make us guess. He makes it black and white. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your maker, your creator, Israel, is your husband. That's just flat out the way he says it. The creator is your husband, Israel. You can get that, right? Because so many of you are married, and you all understand the exclusive way in which you're to see and treat one another. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Just as a groom rejoices over his bride, God rejoices over us. You see how simple God's made it for us? If you can understand the love between a husband and a wife, by the way, a groom is so excited about beginning a brand new life with his bride, you can start to get there, start scratching the surface of understanding how God loves us. And you start to understand how God can say, you can't have anything else, anyone else, over me. And so he says to you, he says to me, when you delight in other things more than you delight in me, you've committed spiritual adultery. We all want to feel loved. We all want to feel important. We all want to feel valuable. We all want to feel beautiful. Homes often break apart because the wife was made to feel beautiful by some other man rather than her husband. Or the husband was made to feel loved by some other woman. We want to feel loved. We want to feel important. When you and I turn to our idols to love us, when we turn to some idol to provide for us and give us a feeling of self-worth, give us a feeling of significance, then we've got a problem that God addresses here. Turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want you to look at Jeremiah 2. Verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah 2, 2 and 3. He said, there was a time when you delighted only in me. Now I'm paraphrasing this. You can look at it and see it specifically. Our God says to Israel, there was a time, once upon a time, you delighted only in me. You were holy for me, meaning you were set apart. I was yours and yours alone. That's not the way it is anymore. You've gone off after others. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. See, God very, very often equates our giving anything else attention, our giving anything else the primary place in our lives, as being equated to adultery between a husband and a wife. Where do you look for a feeling of love? As I said before, it's just common. It's human nature. We want to feel loved. Where do you look for that? Where do you go searching to find that feeling of love? Is it in success at work? Is it in the praise and adulation of your peers? Is it in the praise of your boss? Is it in the acclaim of your customers? Is it in physical relationships? Where do you go? Where do you look to find a feeling of love? Be reminded, only God knows every last detail of you. Not even your spouse knows every last thing of you. Only your God knows every last detail, every good thing, every flaw, and only God loves you perfectly. Where do you go to find love? God is the husband. Anything else is an idol. Secondly, God is portrayed as hero. The question is, have we traded in our infinitely strong, our infinitely powerful hero for something that's absolutely powerless to save us? Now, I know I'm oversimplifying it, but a hero is basically someone who's counted on to do just two things: protect us and rescue us, right? Isn't that what a hero is to do? Protect and rescue. Heroes are most oftentimes in a uniform. If you're similar to our home, you're inundated with heroes in uniforms that are fighting villains of various natures and other strange uniforms. But in the real world, There's uniforms that are put on where men and women go into burning buildings and pull people out. Uniforms that men and women put on and go to foreign countries and patrol places. You know the uniforms that I'm speaking of. Men and women giving their lives to protect others. Men and women giving their lives to rescue others. They're hanging off a cliff when they're being threatened by physical violence from someone else. There are people that we send in to protect and to rescue. That's what the hero does. Pluck from the building, pluck from the ledge, protect the weak from the villain. Well, I think you know quite obviously that in the truest sense, that in the ultimate sense, our God is to be the one that we look to for our protection and for our rescue. He protects us in our times of calamity. He's the one who rescues us from the evil one. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the Bible says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." You want to be protected? You want to be safe from the things that the villains of this world are throwing at you? You run to your Lord, the strong tower, the only one that can keep you safe. That's why God demands our exclusive trust. That's why God demands our exclusive confidence in His ability to provide, in His ability to protect. Abraham said in Genesis 22, verse 14, there when he was dealing with Isaac on the way up the mountain, and even as he's coming down the mountain, Abram said in Genesis 22, 14, God will provide. He's the only one that can provide. He's the only one to be counted on, not just put a ram in the bushes, but to put a sacrifice on the altar, to be the one that takes my place and takes your place, to shed blood that can save. God's the only one that can provide that. He's the one who provides even escape from temptation. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 10, 13? Our God will provide a way. No matter what it is you're facing, you don't have to stumble. You don't have to sin. Our God is providing a way for you to make it out. Now, you and I have often made the choice to take the coward's way out. But our God provides a righteous way out. The Bible says it so plainly. To look at something like personal achievement or financial prosperity, to look in those places for peace, to look in those places for a feeling of security and stability is to create an idol. We look to idols so often to provide us with confidence. We look to them to provide us with these feelings of safety. And that's just what God's people did in the old times, and God hated it. Judges chapter 10, this is a good example. Judges 10, look with me beginning at verse 13. God said to Israel, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you. I'll not be your hero anymore. Go and cry out to the other gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Go cry out to them. Go plead with them to be your hero and see what that accomplishes. See what good that does for you. I'm the only one that can save. I'm the only one that can protect. I'm the only strong tower." Deuteronomy 32, verses 37 through 39. Again and again, we see this same idea. So my question is this. Where do you look for your feeling of safety? Does your feeling of safety, does your feeling of stability come from you being in control of everything? I know that's a common one. If I don't feel in control and have my hand on everything, I'm not right. What about, do you get your feeling of safety from earning more? Do you get your feeling of safety from this? Do you get your feeling of safety from knowing Jesus, knowing what He's done for you, and knowing how you can rest secure in the arms of God? Knowing that if you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, that all of the things that happen are just prelude to eternity with Him. What do you look to? I know a lot of us, and when I say a lot of us, I mean a lot of us, have a problem with the idol of self-sufficiency. I am smart enough. I am strong enough. I am capable. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15. Right here along the lines when so many of us are saying, I don't need a hero. I can save myself. I think that was familiar territory to ancient kings. 1 Samuel 15, we see Saul dealing with the exact same issue. And when he offered sacrifices he wasn't authorized to offer, look at what heaven's reply to him is. Just look at one verse, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption. Maybe you might say self-sufficiency is as iniquity and idolatry. You took it upon yourself, Saul. You presumed that you could do it. You thought you were self-sufficient. You thought you were smart enough. You thought you were strong enough. You thought you could go through these motions yourself. And that is exactly what you and I say. Without maybe actually formulating and saying those exact words, so many of us say, I don't need a hero. I can save myself. But God is telling us that self-sufficiency is sinful and you're setting up an idol and you will fall. That's why Jesus begins his public ministry there in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3. Who is it that's blessed but those who are poor in spirit? And then just a verse, two verses later, chapter 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek. So the poor in spirit and the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth and gain heaven. Do you see that? Those who don't rely on self, those who cast all cares upon him, those who recognize how humble and lowly they are and rely only upon his strength are the ones who gain everything, heaven and earth. We set up an idol of self-sufficiency, we end up gaining nothing, losing everything. We fall before the one powerful one who can protect and save. We gain heaven and earth. Thirdly and finally, not only do we need a husband and a hero, we need a crowned head. And oftentimes I wonder if we've traded in our infinitely wise king for a king who cannot guide, a king who cannot help, a king who cannot lead. Now, a king is to be just that. A king is to be Lord and master of his kingdom. A king makes laws, a king makes decrees, and then is served by his subjects. His subjects look to him for guidance. The subjects look to him for sustenance. So we've said an idol is one that we love, trust, and then serve or obey. The king is to have exclusive jurisdiction. The king all by himself decides the destiny of the kingdom, does he not? So here's what we're saying about our king. Our God demands our exclusive and our loyal obedience. He demands our loyal service. That's why we started in Exodus 20, verse 3 last week. No other gods before me. I won't allow any other gods even in my presence. Whenever we turn to this type idea about thinking about what idol we might have made into our king, what idol it is that we serve, what idol it is that we follow, if you want to do a thought experiment and think through this and work through this, these idols are found when you can locate in your own heart, when you can locate in your own life the things that make you emotional, when you can locate and pinpoint the things that really control your mind and your heart. Because whatever controls you is your king. No matter however loudly you may protest, whatever controls you is your king. What makes you uncontrollably angry? What is it that happens in your life that really, and you might even just say it this way, that as of this minute, that you haven't gotten a hold on it yet, there's a switch that flips that you just can't seem to control. What is it that makes you so uncontrollably angry? Follow the path. You find your king. What is it that makes you uncontrollably anxious and nervous? What is it that racks you with so much guilt that you can't get away from it? What do you seek? What do you long for above any other thing? Experts tell us, the Bible reveals that even before that, things like the person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance by their peers, they are controlled by what other people think of them. So I ask you, what is it that you feel like you've got to have, or else your life is just meaningless? You and I look to our idols to find direction. You and I look to our idols to find a sense of purpose. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the people said, give us a king to judge over us. Give us a king to lead us into battle. They had a perfect king, but they wanted a different one instead. They had a king that could win all of their wars. They had a king that could lead them in every way and judge them righteously and perfectly. But they asked for a different one instead. If you've ever asked yourself those major questions like, what's the point? Why am I here? Where am I going? If you're asking yourself those questions even right now, if you've been saying, what is the point? Why am I here? Guess what? You're following the wrong king. You're following a king that has no answers. You must turn and bow before the only king that can give you the answers. Sometimes we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. I wonder how many of us sing that as just flat out hypocrites. We sing to Almighty God, you're my king and I crown you. And he's so far from being the one who guides us and leads us. Peter would say in John chapter 6, verse 68, you might note this, John 6, 68. When so many others were turning from Jesus, Peter answered the Lord and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed, and God, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, he said to Jesus. We know you're the Holy One of God. That's why Jesus would say in places like John 14, verse 6, I am the way, truth, and life. You follow me into the presence of the Father. We look to our idols to give us direction. If you say that you look to any other place but the Lord, other than King Jesus himself, for purpose, security, to be the one that you bow before, to be the one that you serve, to be the one that you follow, he's not what consumes us. He's not our king. Idolatry is an attack on God's exclusive rights to our love, our trust, and our obedience. What or who we love, trust, and serve is our idol. It's our God. So don't trade in the perfect spouse for an unloving and uncaring one. Don't trade in the greatest hero for a powerless one. Don't trade in the wisest king for a foolish and incompetent one. Don't trade the eternal God for an idol. Let us love, trust, and serve the true and living God. It's a real danger, as Paul writes of in Romans 1, it is a real danger for you and me to exchange God for something we make. If there's something that consumes our hearts and minds, we're in danger of making it our God rather than the true and living God. Let me ask you this morning, what do you need to get rid of? What do you need to lay before the feet of heaven, at the throne of God, and say, God, forgive me for my iniquity. God, forgive me for my sin. God, forgive me for my iniquities, my wickedness, and purge me and make me clean. Maybe it's a case you've never been added to Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ, never been washed in his blood to be made white and new. We offer you an opportunity to be in love with the only one who really loves us, to be protected by the only hero we have, to serve our only king while together we stand and sing.